It is customary for us to pause a few minutes before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to study the Word. We're grateful to You for all of the assets You've imputed that enable us to do this in such a way that with our concentration and willingness to learn, the Holy Spirit's instruction will result in our spiritual growth. To that end, we lift our thanksgivings to You for this, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we're noting the two categories of a person's status quo in the human sphere once they become believers. You can be in status quo carnality or status quo spirituality. We have noted the spiritual aspects of this in our study last Sunday, and we're involved in noting the other side of the coin, which is the carnal status. And we approach it from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2, which read this way. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. And we identified that as having fellowship with God. Not only that, but obviously filled with the Holy Spirit. And the advance leads you to occupation with Christ. Now that is status quo spirituality, and these are some of the assets that are involved. The people at Corinth were not habitually filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead, they were carrying on over at the temple. And Paul is addressing them down with this passage. And he's calling them believers now. Please note that. I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. That's sarx, and it is a dative of disadvantage. It is sarkakos, actually, and that references the sin nature. And therefore, because of their prolonged function in the carnal status, then they are continuing to be babes in Christ. In other words, they are little small infants with regard to their spiritual growth. And the word here is napios, which means they're spiritual babies. And he goes on to say, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. And so they are not capable of metabolizing the meat. And so they have a spiritual struggle since they are cosmic believers. And this diagram gives you, as you recall, we've looked at it several times, how at salvation you are filled with the Spirit and you have status quo spirituality. But sin almost immediately takes you out. And without knowledge of the rebound recovery system, you stay in the red zone. And then once you learn rebound, you will confess, and this red zone could last a good long while until you find out this doctrine. And then once you do, you confess the sins you're aware of, and you have spirituality, status quo, but quite quickly you sin again. As we've noted, your inventory of ideas is so facilitated with wheel tracks of wickedness, you can't maintain spirituality very long. And so you're back in the red zone. And then when you commit a sin about which you are aware, you rebound again and you're back in the green zone. And you stay there long enough maybe to pick up a few doctrines. But nevertheless, you sin again, as is inevitable for all of us. And you're back in the red zone. And then you rebound. You're spiritual. You gain a little more doctrine, then back in the red zone. And so that means that spiritual growth is limited. It is typical for it to be limited for the new believer. They don't know the doctrines, and as they acquire them through Bible class and Bible study, they're able to expand their time in the green zone, and eventually they work out a spiritual life. So this introduced us to the sinful nature. And as we looked at that, we noted that there is a principle from this 1 Corinthians 3:2 that we noted. This is the concept of status quo carnality, than that these people, by idiomatic and metaphorical expressions, they were able to drink in the milk of the Word, the basics, but they could not drink in the information of advanced doctrines. And so enmeshed in facilitated behavior patterns of carnality, the believer's ability to log meaningful time under the filling of the Spirit is limited, thus making spiritual growth difficult, and reversion recovery becomes a prolonged and fractured process. But if we live by grace, and here's the principle we extract, and it's a very important one, if we live by grace, then two principles are evident. Number one, if we grow by grace, and we do, then recovery from sin is by grace as well. If rebound works for the advancing believer, and it does, then it also works for the reversionistic believer. In fact, it works for the carnal believer on many occasions before he gets to a consistent status quo of spirituality. And this is why Bible study is imperative after salvation. Missionaries have told me that one of the major problems on the mission field is that when these unbelievers of various stripes and various nations get saved through faith alone in Christ alone, that at that point they become very vulnerable to the religion that they were in prior to salvation. And if the religion was very legalistic, they have the tendency to go back to legalism. If the religion allowed them a lot of freedom in the area of licentiousness, they will go back to that. That's obviously what was going on in Corinth. And the only way that these behavior patterns can be changed is to get them into Bible study. And quite often the Bible studies they get into are from Protestant denominations that are either legalistic in their approach or they are in error in their approach, which is basically the same thing. But these people get back into legalism, and that legalism sends them back to the wheel tracks they had that they developed in their denomination or in their religion prior to salvation. So it's a very, very dangerous period for an unbeliever. They are going to sin, as we all do, but they more so, for they do not have a knowledge of doctrine, nor do they know the problem-solving device. So it is imperative to get the new believer involved in Bible study, and that sometimes is not very easy to do. So it must be remembered that man is born into sin of two categories. And we noted genetic sin that is programmed into the DNA of every cell, beginning with a zygote and replicated until the child is born. And then secondly, at the moment of selection, Adam's sin is imputed to that genetically formed sinful nature. And in addition to these two, the sinful nature has a propensity to present temptation to the soul in several categories. And these temptations originate from four major characteristics of the sin nature. First of all, we have the area of weakness, and it is called personal sin. We noted Hebrews 12:1 in closing on Sunday, and this identifies the problem of personal sin. It does so, however, we will note, in a positive way. Since we also keep on having such a great battalion of witnesses, that's making reference to the faithless heroes that have just been researched for us in Hebrews 11. Since we also have such a great battalion of witnesses supporting us, we have those references to go to see how others have used the Word of God and therefore resolved issues in their lives. Having stripped for action every impediment, this is laying aside all distractions to priority one of Bible study. That's getting your life organized around the Word of God. And the sins, and there's the personal sin concept, volitional consent to the temptations of the sinful nature's area of strength. And this easily ensnares, it writes here, and the ensnaring has to do with the temptation that is fired to the soul, and the soul votes volitionally to commit the sin. But we, of course, isolate that by the virtue of the fact that we are able to withstand the temptation because of resident doctrine. And since we have this ability to strip for action, it goes on to say, let us advance on the run. That's momentum of the double-columned advance. And advancing on the run is something we will see very soon in a passage from Proverbs. And we'll reference back to this when we do that. And we do this with endurance. It means to press on regardless of the circumstances. And therefore, you have to have problem-solving devices. And it helps to be in the sophisticated spiritual life. And if you're consistent with your Bible study and spiritual growth, you will arrive there. And therefore, the devil's world will be able to confront you with many challenges, but you have the doctrine to overcome them and withstand them. And this is because you have been placed in a conflict that is marked out for you. That conflict has to do with the invisible war, and you have duties to perform before the Lord in that combat. And they are outlined for you in Scripture. As you develop your personal sense of destiny, you begin to understand what your function is in the combat, and you take on those duties and you move forward with them. A great deal of emphasis is placed on one's spiritual gift, as well as one's duty as an ambassador for Christ, and as well as one's duties are with regard to the priesthood of the believer. Now, the second area of strength is what we will engage tonight, the area of strength called human good. This is an area of strength in the sinful nature, for once the sin nature gets control of the soul through the area of weakness, which is personal sin, then it becomes an adversary for Lucifer's world program. And Lucifer's world program is to be like the Most High, and therefore he has to bring the human race under control. So he uses the sinful nature to get control of the souls of men, but then once that power is attained, he then tries to manipulate mankind into doing good. And this, of course, is a horrible problem that we face today in our country. Once we flush God from our conversation, once we ban the Bible from discussion, once we make it silly to be involved in religion, and once we therefore go to scientific established viewpoints, which can only lead to human viewpoint solutions with regard to the challenges of life. The science can determine how things work, and we can make application for that. Science cannot help us very much with regard to resolving issues we face as individuals on a day-by-day basis. You have to have an inventory of ideas, and you have to make decisions regarding the circumstances you face, and you have to figure out what you're going to do about them. And science is of very little use to you. What's of use to you is the ability to think. And the ability to think takes on concepts of abstracts. Science is based in absolutes. Thought on resolving issues are usually based on abstracts. And so enabled to think through a situation, how to deal with other people, how to deal with circumstances, how to deal with disasters, these things require abstract thought. And the way you get leadership and guidance on that is either from philosophy, which is an accumulation of human viewpoint solutions, or you get it from the Word of God, which is guidance from the absolute principles of His divine righteousness. And so it is an area of strength that is a horrible concept for people to latch into, and we're going to give a little emphasis to it. So the area of strength called human good is the production of dead works, efforts at doing good, but doing it outside the filling of the Holy Spirit and motivated by emotion and executed under the energy of the flesh. Now, divine good is produced by the believer who accesses doctrine in his soul and is guided by the Holy Spirit on its proper application. And if you don't know the information, you can't produce divine good consistently. A pig finds an acorn on occasion. But if you don't have doctrine, you are very limited in your ability to produce the good that earns you rewards in eternity. In other words, that leads you forward in developing your escrow conveyance. And because of this, because so few are aware of the concept of human good, there are so many people that honestly believe that all of the things that they do are somehow either earning them salvation or, B, earning them salvation and rewards because of all of these wonderful things. And the wonderful things that are being done in this country under the aegis of human good is destroying our country. So keep in mind the human good you encounter on a daily basis. Human good defines the motivation of the progressive ideology that we've noted on a number of occasions, and it plays a large part in American foreign and domestic policy. Most of the laws that are passed in this country are based on human good and human viewpoint. in most of the decisions that are rendered by the Supreme Court of the United States and the lower courts are motivated by the desire to produce human good, and it's all based on human viewpoint. In fact, in the process of doing this, our Constitution has been inverted and is now being used to promote human good. The Constitution was designed to restrain the power of the federal government. That was its major force. And that has been put to a big halt by the 14th Amendment. And as a result of the 14th Amendment's application, erroneously to so many issues that have come before the courts, the application of the Bill of Rights has been reversed and placed on the states when they originally were designed for the states to control the federal government. So human good is everywhere you look, and everybody's involved in it. So if everybody's involved in it, it is not a shock to us, nor is it a surprise to learn that its applications are found throughout our society. So if you see it in government, if you see it in other areas of national life, the zeitgeist, then you say, well, the reason it's there is because everybody's thinking this way. And you would be correct. Now let's go to Isaiah 40, verse 6 for application. This is the New American Standard that we'll take a look at first, and then we'll do a paraphrase. All flesh, and that's basar, and it makes reference to mankind. We are the flesh. We are in human bodies, and that's what basar means. So all humanity, you might say, is grass. If you want to know exactly what your status is, as far as a human being is concerned, is your grass. And this is the grass that grows on the prairie now. None of you 60s types need to get involved in trying to read something into this. This is grass on the prairie and in the front yard of hopefully your average front yard. All flesh or all humanity is grass. And kasir is the word here. And it has to do with the fleeting nature of mankind. Grass grows, grass dies. Especially in my front yard. And all its loveliness. Now, this is the New American Standard, and I do love this translation. I think it's the best of the several English translations today. But loveliness just simply does not get it here. And the word is keseth, and it means good works, human good production. Now, we've got a heth here. There's a Hebrew character that looks like that, and it is an H. And then there's a Hebrew character that looks like this, and it is a CH. And see, when it's not connected here, it's an H, and when it is connected, it's a CH. And if you look up above there, kasir begins with a heth. And down below you have what I have is heseth, beginning with a he. And I assumed that it did. It does, and it begins with a heth. And therefore, it's keseth. So add the C to the word. And what does keseth mean? It means good works or human good. And so, what is the longevity of your human good? It says here, it is like the flower. And the word flower is cease, and it means the transitoriness of man and his weakness compared to divine power. So you have a lot of human good going. It is no more than the flowers of the field. You are doing it under the energy of the flesh. It has no divine power. Therefore, it has no lasting influence. The way that a culture is passed from one generation to the next is for it to be done so under the aegis of truth. Freedom follows the Word of God. Freedom follows establishment viewpoint. Freedom follows principles and doctrines that are acquired in the souls of men. And they therefore utilize that in organizing their lives. And when they form a community, that community is blessed accordingly. And when these things are not occurring with a group of people, and therefore outside to the community, and therefore outside to the state or the nation, there is chaos in all categories. And that's what's called never to be developed countries. And they can never be developed until they start, first of all, understanding and then applying establishment principles, and they can never have spiritual blessings until they start getting saved, taking on divine viewpoint, functioning under divine good, and therefore they will be blessed as a potential client nation, if not one already. And therefore, verse 6b gives us the setup. All flesh is grass. mankind is fleeting in his ability to survive, and all his human good works are like flowers of the field. In other words, they don't last either. And then you note in verse 8, Isaiah emphasizes by writing, the grass withers, men die, and the flower fades. That's the loveliness of the New American Standard. Human good is not permanent, but the word of our God stands forever. It makes reference to the sovereign, immutable, and eternal nature of the word of God. Now, the passage may be summarized through paraphrase, and it reads this way. The longevity of man is no more than that of grass, and all his human good lasts no longer than the flower of the field. Men die. Their human good fades away, but the word of God stands forever. There's also a, let's call it a very graphic passage in Isaiah 64:6 that gives you an idea of what God thinks of your human good. And this is from the Net Bible, and they do an excellent job of translating this from the Hebrew. We are all like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. That's what God thinks of your human good. We all wither like a leaf, and our sins carry us away like the wind. So one of the great satanic strategies in the invisible war is involving believers in doing good with good, being the execution of human viewpoint schemes of improving a fallen world through energy of the flesh, to the exclusion of biblical guidance. That defines human good. Doing good through the process of the execution of human viewpoint schemes of improving a fallen world through energy of the flesh to the exclusion of biblical guidance. Now here is an instructive comment on this from the Colonel in Divine Good versus Human Good from page 37. He writes that the great conflict between God and Satan is not only good versus evil, but good versus good. You will remember Lucifer's fifth assertion in Isaiah 14:14, I will be like the Most High. It is the devil's desire to replicate what God was able to do in Eden, the perfection of Eden, and he seeks to either restore that or it seems to be his trend today is to try and legislate the millennium. But only the Lord can bring about either of these two environments. Lucifer will try, and he seeks to do so through human good. He will legislate good. He will define what he views as evil or bad or wrongdoing and pass laws against it. And these things, quite often, there's nothing wrong with them. But laws are passed anyway, and it is designed to make people behave. And when you start behaving the way the devil's world wants you to, then you will be blessed by the devil's world in a certain measure, but you have no meaningful eternal future. And so the great conflict between God and Satan is not only good versus evil, but good versus good. Satanic doctrine is promoted through such agencies as the social gospel. One of the tragedies of Christianity in client nation America is the gospel is no longer being taught lucidly and accurately to congregations. Everyone's fallen into this trap of you having to do something to be saved. And there are many different do's that you have to do. It generally boils down to faith in Christ plus something. And even the Baptists are into this. God help us. When I was in the first church down in L.A. As a child in the 50s, Miss Dixie Jernigan taught me the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone, and it finally registered, I'm guessing, somewhere around 10. I don't know. She told us every Sunday. And so at one point I latched onto that. And as I moved older and actually became an adult and even a deacon, the doctrine of faith alone in Christ alone was accurately taught in that church and generally throughout the entire Southern Baptist Convention. That's no longer necessarily true. We now find the intrusion of what we might call Lordship salvation into the church of the Baptist denomination. And so that's a sad status for the client nation to see right there. I've always thought that the Baptists had fairly decent and solid doctrines, the problem only being that they didn't teach them. But now they're fouling with the concept. So that's the problem we face, and you see that in the social gospel. Also, we have socialism, and this is engaging our country today in the political realm, and is, of course, obviously directed toward our domestic policies. World peace is an absolute ridiculous concept, and this is exactly what Lucifer is trying to bring about but can't, and so that's a piece of human good. Internationalism is what the progressives hope to accomplish. We are erasing our borders. There are plans to do that in probably the next decade or so, to erase the borders between Mexico and Canada, for example. And when this is accomplished, there'll be some type of North American economic union similar to the European economic union. And that's on the drawing board, and that won't work. That's human good, human viewpoint. There are economic panaceas. For example, our entire economic system is operating on a panacea. Doing good in the name of good is usually what goes on in the religious sphere of influence. Nobody's filled with the Spirit, so they're doing good in the name of good. There are other man-made plans which seek to improve human environment without providing man an eternal relationship with God. The big issue in environmentalism is to save the planet. Well, you can't save the planet. The planet goes up in smoke. May as well get that on your mind. It's going to go kablooey. When the Lord finishes the millennium, it goes away and He starts from scratch. And all the efforts that have been put into environmentalism, they're going to, if there's any of them that are alive at the time it occurs and should be saved, they would scratch their heads and say, you know, we just wasted our time. And then the next paragraph, Satan is trying to bring order out of chaos. Now that's a tall order, for chaos we have. Chaos is afoot in client nation America. And as you follow the news today and learn of all that is going on, not only in this country, but round about the world, you will see nothing but emerging chaos. And the only thing that will bring that in tow is for the good Lord to decide to execute Leviticus 26, beginning at verse 14 and following, which are the five cycles of discipline, and that, unfortunately, will flow probably on a global basis. Now, I never have ever in 22 years suggested to you that the rapture was about to occur, and I'm not doing so this evening, so get that out of your mind. But I'll tell you what is about to occur. We're about to see global conflagration in one form or another. And it comes from the motivation and from the catalyst of Islam. That's going to take us down eventually because due to human viewpoint promoting political correctness and multiculturalism, our laws through case law and precedent are so structured to where we can do nothing to stop them. And it's evident in our apparent loss in Iraq. All of these human viewpoint ideas and the human good that resulted from them is destroying this country, and unless the good Lord intervenes on our behalf, we are past the point to where we have a meaningful problem-solving device to put a stop to it. So, Satan is trying to create a perfect environment, and he is, of course, messing everything up royally. Satan would like to establish a millennial reign with himself as ruler, and to do this, Satan must get the world straightened out. And consequently, a tremendous area of good deeds, social action, and many similar panaceas and solutions to man's problems are satanic in nature. Now, at this point, as I was reviewing my notes, I thought it would be an excellent time to go back and read something to you that I haven't mentioned in probably in over a decade. But it would fit in here, and it's something that every time you read it, it is pertinent to the day you read it. It is absolutely a magnificent breakdown of human good and evil in the world. And it's written by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer in Volume 2 of his Systematic Theology. It begins on approximately page 101, and it goes forward to the end of the chapter. And I have taken a highlighter and a red pen, and I've gone through that chapter, and I've noted some very significant paragraphs throughout that would take probably about 20 minutes or more to read. And I don't want to do it this evening because we must proceed further with our subject, and we can cap the subject off with a review of that those excerpts. But you will be amazed at how pertinent those excerpts are today as they were probably 10 years ago when I first conveyed them to you. So we have that on the agenda as well. So that is a brief look then at human good. We'll come back to it with Dr. Chafer later on. The third category of the sinful nature's function is its trend toward legalism, and it is associated with self-righteous arrogance, which eventually moves into moral degeneracy. Most of what the progressives promote to them has the idea of moral, of their morality behind it. And it is moral degeneracy. We see that in our dealing with Islam. These people seem to have come into this country and read the Bill of Rights and say they apply to us and we can do what we want to do. And now we'll just simply apply Sharia law here in the United States of America. They've already accomplished that to a great degree in England, and now they're seeking to put it in here. So we're going to have two systems of justice before long. One will be Sharia law, and the other will be whatever the crap is we got left. So that will lead to more chaos. So this is a concept of moral degeneracy here. And again, it's political correctness, and it is multiculturalism that is leading us in that direction. Now, the Corinthians rejected the strong rebuke Paul gave them in his first epistle, and in rebellion began to listen to the false doctrines of the Judaizers. And Paul, an apostle, was the right pastor for the church at Corinth. In other words, he represents the right man spiritually for that congregation. And the Corinthian congregation is illustrative then of the right woman. Every church has its right man. The church made up of sheep, they are the right woman for that church. They are the right woman and the pastor's the right man. Now, what does that mean? That means there's some men who have the gift of pastor teacher under whom you can grow in grace and some under whom you cannot. And so that's why some people go to one church and other people go to the next one. Now, they can't grow under a certain guy. I have a long history of people who can't grow in grace under me. I mean, they come in here and stay a time or two, and then they hit the road, Jack. And I don't like him. I don't like what he says. I don't like his personality. And I would imagine that he uses the wrong deodorant, all those kinds of things. So they're gone, and that's fine because, you see, I'm not everybody's right pastor. And that is so evident on Tuesday and Thursday evenings. So, but these other people, they will go their merry ways, and they will find a guy under whom they contend they can grow in grace under. And they subscribe to that church and its theology, and that's fine. And off they go and merry way to them. But the idea here is that there is a group of people, and the best I've been able to figure, people ask me, how many people are in your church? And I sort of look at them slack-jawed, and I think, well, I really don't know. It's somewhere in the neighborhood of about 600 to 800, I think. Well, really? I said, yeah, there's about 17 locally. And then on Sunday, you'll catch another bunch come in, and sometimes it jacks up on Easter about 100 or so. And then there's the Tate Ministry, which I've been given the reason to believe from the folks who deal with that, it's maybe 200 or 300. And then they tell me because of the hits on the internet and the pre-class notes I send out, which exceed 200, we estimate about another 200 or 300. So I'm guessing between 600 and 800. How about that? So who am I? I'm like the right guy for that bunch of people, and at least from their viewpoint. And so you are the sheep and I am the shepherd, and get used to it. And you know, if you say, well, you know, I never looked at it that way, and it just freaks me out to even think of it, so I'm hitting the doors as soon as this is over. Well, you are late. Many others have gone their merry way as well. Now, the members committed spiritual, the members of the Corinthian church now, let's get back to them, I'm not going to lay this on you. The members of the Corinthian church committed spiritual adultery by listening to the teachings of the Judaizers, which wound up being the wrong man. If you get a guy that's involved in false teachings, false doctrine, and you give an itching ear to that individual, then you are paying attention to the wrong man and you are involved in spiritual adultery. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and you need to subscribe to its teachings presented in an accurate fashion. And when you go to false doctrine, then you're paying attention to the wrong man. Just like a woman going to a whoring. And that's what I can say that on Tuesdays. Because that's what Elijah described the reversionists of his day as, those who've gone whoring with the heathen. So their negative volition and the false teacher's heresy are addressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 4 to set the stage, and then we'll drop down to verse 13. So 2 Corinthians 11, 4. If, and it's true, that one comes. Now the one person that's being mentioned here as an example is a Judaizer. And we even noted the doctrine of the Judaizers. They wanted to impose the law on Christians and saying, you, now that you're a believer and now that you've seen the Messiah, now you must really keep the law and you must become Jewish. And so you have a great number of the people in Corinth, a vast majority are Gentiles, Goyim. And so they're laying on the Goyim the fact they need to really become Jewish now in their behavior and in their worship service and so on. And they start with the circumcision. So we went through that recently. If, and it's true, that one comes, a Judaizer, and teaches another Jesus, truly man but not God, crucified but not risen, they use his reputation then to teach legalism. If, and it's true, that one comes and teaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another and different kind of disposition, this has to do with a mental attitude, one of fear rather than grace, and that's what always what religion puts on people, which you have not received from us, or a different gospel which you did not previously accept. See, that's going on today. People are buying into a false gospel. You endure his doctrines without question. And that is the tragedy of our day. We have freedom of religion, as it's so called in this country, where you can go to any church you want to and sit in their pews and listen to the teachings that come from the pulpit. And it is a sad testimony for a client nation that most of what comes out of the pulpit is garbage. And it starts with a poorly presented or erroneously constructed gospel. It's a fuzzy gospel or it's a false gospel. 13, for these Judaizers are false teachers, deceitful workers, masquerading themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I will be like the Most High. Consequently, verse 15, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their human good production. When these unbelievers and these false teachers, and by the way, they have a heavy load to carry. For when you start teaching false doctrine, the divine discipline and punishment that comes down on that individual is more than he can bear. You don't mess with the Word of God. And a teacher, a pastor who desires to convey God's truth to a group of people who from their free will assemble under his direction, if he tampers with the Word of God and he messes with it to achieve some type of human viewpoint gain or end, then he is in for a hell of a hard time. The Word must guide the pastor. You go to the languages and let it tell you what to tell the folks. And they don't do it. And their end shall be according to their human good production. Now, as unbelievers, they will go to the great white throne judgment, which is after, by the way, the destruction of the environmentalists' world and its universe. It will go up in smoke, and then there will be the great white throne judgment where all the unbelievers of human history are called before the judgment bar of God. Accompanying them there will be the angels, the fallen angels, that are mentioned in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14, those that rebelled against God. And it also will include the Nephilim of Genesis 6. And they'll all stand before the judgment bar of God, and they will be found wanting in this fashion, that they do not have within their possession the imputed righteousness of God through faith alone in Christ alone. And because they do not have eternal salvation, they therefore must demonstrate that all of their good works during the time they were functional in their life, whatever era it was in, that all of their good works equate to and equal the good work of Christ on the cross. And they will be found tragically wanting. They will therefore be sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. That will be the end of these people. Unbelievers are judged for their human good works, not their sins. And you can see this evaluated, if you'd like, in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, the fourth category of the sin nature that is functional and therefore creates problems for the individual is a trend toward lasciviousness or antinomianism and is associated with immoral degeneracy. And this propensity is the problem Paul attacked in his first epistle to the Corinthians. And this takes us to a passage that we've noted in the past, and we'll take a look at an expanded translation that we developed then, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that those who do not have the imputation of divine righteousness... Now, our word here from which we get that translation is adikos. A-D-I-K-O-S. Adikos. Then you have an alpha privative there. Dike is a word for righteousness, and dikaiosune, etc. And we have an alpha privative in front of dikos, which negates it. And therefore, these people lack the imputed righteousness that is that comes to an individual who believes in Christ. And so, here we see that they lack dikaios. They lack imputed righteousness. Therefore, the context for 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following has to do with unbelievers and kinds examples of behavior patterns that are common to the unbeliever who is involved and the trends of lasciviousness from his sinful nature. In other words, we've just looked at those who submitted to the concepts of legalism. These are the high and mighty and the pious and the prigs and I'm better than you and I'm holier than thou types. They're not being discussed here. The ones being discussed here are those who have tendencies toward lasciviousness, antinomianism, whatever I want to do is what I'm going to do today, and it's okay because I'm free, and all of that business. So we find here in this context that they have been labeled in the very first sentence as adikos. They are unbelievers, and he is going to give some examples of the kind of behavior patterns and character traits and lifestyles that are practiced by the unbeliever. So keep that in mind. Do you not know that those who do not have the imputation of divine righteousness that occurs at salvation will not receive the inheritance of the eternal state? There is no eternal state inheritance for them. They go to the great white throne judgment if they don't get saved here pretty soon. And they're not in this context. And thus, they do not possess an escrow account. That's imputed at the moment of salvation. Do not allow yourselves, now who are the yourselves? The believers at Corinth who are involved in imitating the behavior patterns of unbelievers. And he's chastising them. Do not allow yourselves to be deceived by others to the point of engaging in the behavior of the unbeliever reversionist, which many of them were doing. And then he gives examples of what the unbeliever reversionist gets involved in. The sexually immoral, idolaters, that was a big deal in Corinth. Adulterers, listen, you watch soap operas, there's nobody that hasn't known each other in the biblical sense on any of them. The whole cast has known each other. And you think, well, they're just evil. Well, all right, listen, and they're perverts. Maybe so, but remember they're actors. But the real thing was in Corinth. And the people of Corinth, their zeitgeist, their culture said to them that this was a religious concept. They would go to the temples and they would have sex with the temple prostitutes. And this was common throughout the city and in the area. It was no big deal. And to tell them they can't continue to do this, it's going to take a little while for those guys to get it on their mind that they need to stop that. And he's saying to them, look here, that's what you were doing before you got saved. That's common to unbelievers. It's common for this city. But you have got to stop it. And so he goes on to give examples so that they'll understand, look, I'm going to give you some examples of what's going on in Corinth that you were involved in before you got saved and you're still involved in now. That's not the way believers behave themselves. So here are the examples. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals who are submissive sodomites, and that would be malakos, homosexuals who are assertive sodomites, that would be arsenokoites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers. These will not inherit the eternal state. And he's saying, look, the unbelievers are not going to have an eternal future. They don't have an escrow. They don't have anything but the great white throne judgment ahead for them. And look how they behave. You remember how you behave, that's how they're behaving. And that is not the Christian way of life. And so he gives these examples to lay it on their shoulders that I'm doing no better now than I was before I got saved. Then verse 11. Some of you believers once lived this way. Heck, if you were from Corinth, you probably, everybody did. Everybody in the church at Corinth probably lived that way. The reason I think 1 Corinthians is so fantastic is because the legalists who believe that somebody was ever involved in one of these behaviors can't ever be saved, and because of it, they're going to hell. Please remember that in the passage we noted in 2 Corinthians, he started out telling them, he called them brethren. They're all believers in the Corinthian church. And in this passage, he's talking about those who do not have imputed righteousness and telling them, some of you believers once lived this way. But you were washed, apoluo, forgiven of pre-salvation sins at salvation. You were sanctified, hagiadzo, baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, and therefore positional sanctification. You are justified, dikaio, imputed divine righteousness at salvation. All of these things are imputations to the believer. And he's therefore, in verse 11, identified these people as believers in Christ. They have been sanctified, they have been washed, they have been justified. Now, only believers can be categorized in these ways. And you, all this done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. Salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. So five, the word lascivious describes the immoral degeneracy that is common to the unbeliever and often adopted by believers whose trend is toward immoral degeneracy. And of course, the Corinthian church was filled with many examples. Now, six, the King James Version uses the word lasciviousness to translate the Greek asalgia. This is found in Mark 7:22, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 4:19, 1 Peter 4:3, and Jude 4. Now, the New American Standard uses the word sensuality in all but the Jude passage where the word licentiousness is chosen. I don't know why they switched off on that particular occasion, but they did. Now, seven. English dictionaries define lascivious as a person who is characterized by lust, he is lewd, he is lecherous. And the word's origin is the Latin lascivus, which means wanton. And a person who is wanton is immoral, unchaste, lewd, and licentious. Now, the Greek asalgia is used 9 times in the New Testament and usually placed among several sinful activities that define the behavior of the unbeliever or the believer in reversionism. Now, I've got them lined up for you. There's going to be 9 of them, and we'll probably make it, I don't know, we'll try, to Jude 4. And there's something in Jude 4 that we will expand upon and look at a little more in depth on Thursday. Now, let's start this and see how far we might be able to go. I wanted to read the passages to you, so that might ensure we don't get very far. I want to start with Mark. chapter 7, verse 22. Now, I want to give you the synopsis, and then I'll read the passage, which will include more than that verse. In Mark 7, 22, the Lord describes sins that find their origin in the soul due to volitional consent to temptations of the body's lust patterns, and among these is lasciviousness. And, of course, in the New American Standard, if you have that, we'll translate it sensuality. Now, in this passage, we want to start at verse 20. And he was saying, that's the Lord, that which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the cardia, the stream of consciousness, where one's inventory of ideas is stored. For from within, out from the cardia of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality or lasciviousness, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. As a man thinks, so is he. Now, number two is Romans 13, verse 13. Paul mentions several sins, including lasciviousness or sensuality, that the believer is to avoid in light of the fact he is baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ and thus should reject the lusts of the flesh. We'll read verses 13 and 14. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality or lasciviousness, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust patterns. Don't let it get control of your soul. When it gets control of your soul, your spirituality is canceled and you're now in status quo carnality. You cannot grow in grace and you're in the red zone. Thirdly is 2 Corinthians 12, 21. Paul is concerned that the believers at Corinth have ignored his prohibitions against certain sins and have not changed their minds about the lustful behaviors they indulge, namely, the idolatrous exercises practiced in the heathen temples, among which is licentiousness. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, the immorality, the sensuality which they have practiced. And repented here is metanoeo. They have not changed their minds about it. They're still doing it. Still a behavior pattern, still a character trait, still a part of the lifestyle. It's facilitated. Next is Galatians 5:19. In this verse, Paul lists lasciviousness or sensuality among his examples of what he classifies as deeds of the flesh. We start in this passage at verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, that you desire to do. The word here in the New American Standard, it says they're in opposition to one another, is just a little light. They're at war with one another. It is an ongoing campaign, one against the other. The spirit is battling the flesh is battling the spirit for the control of your soul. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, colon, what follows are the deeds of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality or lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, which by the way includes drug abuse, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, he gives examples of those who are unbelievers, and therefore, when they practice these things, they are exhibiting, demonstrating to the world that they're in unbeliever status. And so sadly, so many believers imitate these practices. Now I think we've got time for one more. Ephesians 4:19. Paul admonishes the believers at Ephesus not to walk as do the unbelievers who, with calloused souls, have among other things, given themselves over to sensuality or lasciviousness. And it begins in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, that means unbelievers, also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. Now, they're functioning in the red zone. That's the mata otes vacuum. And they, verse 19, having become callous, that scar tissue, have given themselves over to sensuality or lasciviousness for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. We'll have to stop here because of time, but we will take up at this point with 1 Peter 4:3 and then 2 Peter 2. And in that passage, we will have three verses, verses 2, 7, and 18. And then we'll get to Jude 4 and we'll note some specific things there. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to study your word. And it is our prayer that the things we've noted about the sinful nature this evening will remind us of its functionalities, its challenges, its temptations, and that we would be even more alert to fire problem-solving devices at these things so that we might maintain time in the green zone and thus facilitate our advance in your plan. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen.